Well, let's dive in. What we're doing is we're going through the entire Bible. We're spending about 1 week per book on average. And so we're going to be looking at Jeremiah, the prophet, today, and the book that he wrote, which was also a funeral song for Israel, and that's Lamentations. So this is just kind of an overview to give us an idea of who he is and what his ministry was. So we're in this section called the Major Prophets right now. And so just to give us kind of a visual on where we are, Moses leads Israel out of Egypt, and then Joshua leads them into the Promised Land, and then they're judged, led by the judges for about 400 years, and then they want a king, and that begins the monarchy. It starts with Saul, and then goes to David, and then to Solomon, so a united Israel at that time for 120 years. And then under Solomon's son Rehoboam, it's a divided kingdom. And so you have 10 tribes in the north, and they're called Israel. And then you have two tribes in the south named over the strongest tribe, Judah. So Israel and Judah. And they continued on for a few hundred years. Israel never really had a good king. They usually always were idolatrous and so forth. Judah was the line of David. And so there was a handful of good kings, but the majority of them were poor kings, again, idolatrous and so forth. So you can imagine over hundreds of years how things would change when you get a new leader up in the position and so forth. And so the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. So when you think of the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, think rough numbers, 1000 BC. And so come forward to 722, and you have the Assyrians taking the 10 northern tribes into captivity. And this was around the time that Isaiah was prophesying. And so that's what we looked at over the last couple of weeks, was the prophet Isaiah. So he's back there at that time. And just to jump ahead for just a moment, we've got the major and minor prophets, and they lived during the time of the kings and later the return from Babylon. So that's when their ministry was taking place, was back here in the historical books. And the reason that we refer to them, or that they're referred to as major and minor, is not because of the quality of the content, but it's the quantity of the content. In other words, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, especially big books, you get to the minor prophets and they're smaller books. So that's the idea with major and minor prophets. So timeline-wise, Isaiah's back in the time of the Assyrian captivity, 722. And then you fast forward to the days of Jeremiah, and he was the prophet that saw the taking of Judah by the Babylonians. So he's known as the weeping prophet, crying over his nation, and the one who saw the death of his nation. And so this was a big deal, because this was the end of Israel's sovereignty at that time. This was the destruction of Solomon's temple. So this is the place where God said he would place his name, was in Jerusalem. They have the temple. This is how they approach God. And now this is the destruction of that. So this was a really big deal in Jeremiah's day. And as we'll see as we go through this, he had a tough message to give to the leadership there. We all can imagine what it's like to have leadership that's not doing the right thing. And Jeremiah's ministry was calling them to repent. And so the leadership didn't like it. Oftentimes the leadership persecuted the prophets, oftentimes persecuted them to death. And Jeremiah was really no different. He had a ministry that was very difficult. He began his reign about 20 years prior to the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. So when you think of the Babylonian captivity, rather than come in one time and it's over with, it's about a 20-year span that took place in. So Jeremiah prophesied for 20 years prior to that beginning, and then the 20 years that it took to conquer Judah. So about a 40-year ministry. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some key points as we go through this book, because it's a book of judgment. I mean, it's a book of God speaking through Jeremiah and saying, this is what you guys are doing wrong, and this is what you need to do to get it right. And so we're just going to look at some points as we go through, and I'll give you a rough outline as we go through it as well. The first chapter is his call into ministry, and that's what we see. And we're going to read selected verses as we go through. So let's just jump in and read the first 3 of Jeremiah, first 3 verses. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So if we go back into the book of Kings and Chronicles, we would see these kings, where they came into power and what their reign was like. And so it lines up historically, this book of Jeremiah, with, again, where they were reigning as kings. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. He created a lot of reforms. They found the book of the law in his day. And so it was a good time in Israel, but it doesn't mean everybody had their, you know, hearts right before the Lord. It just means the king had his heart right, and he was setting the stage. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years. Wow. And so he's a young guy as he comes to the throne. And when he starts his reforms, he's a teenager. He's 20 years old when Jeremiah starts his ministry. So look at it this way. Josiah is 20 years old. He's a good king. Reforms are taking place. Jeremiah is about the same. He's in his 20s. So here's these two young guys that are really calling the nation to come back to God. So it's really kind of cool. So that's for 20 years that we see that. And then again, in 606 BC, you have Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. They've become the power over the Assyrians, and now they've come in to try and conquer Judah, and they're able to subjugate them. And the reason they didn't just wipe them out is because, as they did in those days, they would just overpower them. Yeah, and they say, you're gonna pay us money, tribute money. And so they set the king in position they want. Josiah's already died at this point. And they set the king that they want, and they go away. When they went away, though, they took a lot of the spoil from Judah. So, I mean, think of all of the gold and silver and bronze that's in the temple and the wealth of Judah there in Jerusalem. And they took a lot of that. They also took a lot of the people into captivity at that time in 606. Daniel was one of the ones who was taken in the first wave. Daniel was taken, it's believed he was a teenager when he's taken over to Babylon. He lived his entire life over in Babylon. As we read the book of Daniel, we see how he didn't just exist in Babylon, but he thrived his entire life over in Babylon. And so he's taken in 606, and then you have a rebellion come in from those in Judah. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back because they're not paying their tribute. He comes back, and again, takes a lot of the wealth that they have and takes more people into captivity 9 years later, 606, 597. And at this time, Ezekiel is taken into captivity. So this kind of helps us see where Daniel and Ezekiel, the prophet, are in relation to Jeremiah and the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel, we see he's 25 years old, and realize this is 9 years after Daniel was taken into captivity. So if Daniel's a teenager, mid-teens, Daniel's going to be about the same age, isn't he? 9 years later. So both Ezekiel and Daniel are about the same age. And now both of them in 597 are over in Babylon. And this would put Jeremiah, again, if he began his ministry in his 20s, maybe early 20s, prophesied for 20 years until the Babylonians came, it would make Jeremiah 40. And now 9 years later, it makes Jeremiah about 50 years old, and Daniel and Ezekiel about 25. So that's kind of cool, isn't it? Just to get in our minds roughly how old these guys are at this time. And so 597, again, the Babylonians put a king in place. They take wealth and the people into captivity, and then they rebel. Judah rebels again, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes over in 586. And at this time, a lot of the people are killed. The king has his eyes put out. I think we're going to go over that passage. And his sons are killed before him. They're taken over into Babylon. Everything's taken at this point. The gold, the silver, the bronze is all hauled over there. The defenses of Jerusalem are knocked down, so the wall of Jerusalem is destroyed. Many of the buildings are destroyed. Solomon's temple is destroyed in 586. And again, this is so significant for the Jewish people because this is the place where God said he was going to place his name, where they would come to him in worship and be able to get their lives right before him through the sacrificial system. So for Israel, this was like, there's no way this is going to happen. Now, during this 20-year period, there are prophets that are over in Babylon, along with Daniel, along with Ezekiel, but they're false prophets. And they're saying, thus says the Lord, God's going to bring us back into the land in 2 years. And yet God's not going to bring them back into the land. The Babylonians were God's chastening rod against his people because they had forsaken him. And so they're not going to come back into the land in 2 years. In fact, as we're going to see in the book of Jeremiah, it's going to be 70 years. So if you're Daniel and you're taken as a teenager and you're going to be there 70 years, you're really not coming back, are you? You're living your whole, the generation that went over there, they're not coming back. They're going to live their whole life over there. It's going to be their children that are going to come back. And we're going to see as we get to chapter 29 that God says through Jeremiah, you guys need to go ahead and build houses. And you need to go ahead and marry because you're going to be here a while. And yet, even through all of this, God still had a plan for him. God was going to bring him back into the land.
How many people are we talking about were in Israel and Judah at the time? Do you have any idea?
You know what? Taken into captivity, I don't know if I can put a number on that, but I can tell you about 50,000 came back at the end of the Babylonian exile. That's the only solid numbers I could give you.
And that wasn't all of them, was it?
Oh, no, by no means. Yeah, I mean, again, these are the people that grew up in Babylon. That's all they've known. Why make that 500-mile trip back to a city that's completely destroyed?
So there was a remnant.
The remnant under Zerubbabel came back. About 50,000 came back at that time. So, Rick, I don't know how many were taken over. I don't know how many were killed in relation to how many were taken into captivity. You know, so, and then there were the poorest of the land that were left in Judah, as well as up in northern Israel and all. And so part of the practice of the Syrians, again, going earlier, was to intermix the people. We'll leave the poor of the land and we'll bring in people we've conquered from other nations and let them intermarry with them. So there's no kind of patriotic thing to, we're going to take back our land because this wasn't our land to begin with. That's how the Samaritans came about, was intermarrying and stuff. Thank you. So that gives us a little bit of backdrop. Again, we're going to hit some points of this is what he's saying as we go through this. You guys remember David Wilkerson? Yeah. He was a pastor, The Cross and the Switchblade, Pat Boone, Eric Estrada, you know, the movie. Went into New York, had Times Square Church, really was a mouthpiece during his generation while he was alive. Oftentimes, he was quoting the prophet Jeremiah, and I think because the situation was so similar to what we have today. We've got a nation that is not recognizing God, and it begins with we're going to at least acknowledge God and found our nation, but now we turn back from God. And David Wilkerson was like the voice of Jeremiah, kind of. I know he was quoting him a lot, and understandably so. So we're going to look at a number of passages we go through. So let's spend just a tiny bit of time in chapter 1. So this is the call of Jeremiah. So again, he's young, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Now, God had a plan for Jeremiah before he was born from the womb. And yeah, I'm doing Psalm 139 tomorrow. And that's the passage where David is saying that God knew him before he was born. And God knit David together in his mother's womb. And he's fearfully and wonderfully made. And it really says a lot to what's going inside of a woman when that baby's being created, you know, when you look at these passages, because in God's eyes, this is a living being that has a future. And that's one of the things we'll look at tomorrow, too, is the days. God already knows what's going to take place with those days. So God had a plan for Jeremiah's life. I believe God has a plan for all of our lives. I really do. And I believe when we seek after the Lord and seek to follow him, his plan is going to be so much more fulfilling than our plan could ever be. And it's just coming back to and remembering that. So taking it up from verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Jeremiah didn't think he could do it. God is saying, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. And that's the truth. God's calling, when he calls, he enables the people he calls. So if we're ever feeling on our heart that God's leading us to do something and we think, oh, I could never do that, remember, if he's called you to do it, he's going to give you the ability to fulfill that in which he's called you. Jeremiah's messages, as it talks about uprooting and so forth, it was a message of judgment. Judah was going to be uprooted from their land, but it was also a message of hope. There would be a planting that would take place as well. And one day Israel would turn back to God and they would be planted once again. I'm going to give you just a rough outline of the book of Jeremiah. So chapter 1 is his call into the ministry. Chapters 2 through 45 of the 52 chapters. So chapter 2 through 45 is his messages to Judah. So the bulk of the book is his 40-year of messages to the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, and then in chapters 46 through 51, it's his messages to the surrounding nations, whether it's Egypt or Philistia or Moab. And again, it's messages of judgment upon them, as well as Babylon. And then in chapter 52, a recounting of the fall of Jerusalem when that took place during Jeremiah's day. So again, I'm watching the clock, just going to hit some highlights as we go through to get an idea of some of the things that were said. If you look at chapter 2, verse 13, this begins to give us a hint of why there was a problem in Judah. They're referred to in chapter 2, that is Judah, as an unfaithful wife. And then in verse 13 of chapter 2, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So two evils. One, they forsook God, and the second evil would be they turned their faithfulness to the false gods, away from him. God is likened to a fountain of living water, so a fresh spring, and those that Judah turned to are likened to cisterns, which a cistern would be a hole that you would dig in the ground to catch the rainwater. At best, it's going to become stagnant, but their cisterns are broken, so they're not even going to hold water. And this is a good picture of what it is to turn away from God. Here you have the fountain of living water, and you're turning away to nothing. And that's basically what he's calling out to them and what they're doing. Moving on into chapter 4. In chapter 3, he speaks about setting up shepherds, leaders that would feed the flock and not fleece them. In chapter 4, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Again, what is Jeremiah calling them to do? God through Jeremiah. Chapter 4, beginning from verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So notice a couple of things. Break up the fallow ground. I think the idea here is not get ready to literally plant a field, but the hardness of your heart. Break that up. It reminds me of the parable of the sower and the soil and the seed that would be sown into it. And so get rid of the hard heart that you have so that they might be receptive. And also the idea of circumcise yourself to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart. You know that circumcision was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham. So it was a literal thing. But you can see here where he's taking it in a figurative way. And that's kind of cool because we're seeing that in the Old Testament, that he's drawing that illustration. And the idea is, again, the same thing, as opposed to having a hard heart or a heart that is fleshly or carnal, it's like cut away that fleshly side of it and have a heart that is faithful to the Lord. And so you see the call to repentance and for them to get their lives right before the Lord. Jump ahead to chapter 5. We get a kind of a glimpse of the people's response here. Chapter 5, verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 30. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Isn't that powerful? So you've got the prophets, the false prophets, that are speaking, and you have the priests that are speaking, and the people are loving what they're saying, but they're saying all the wrong things. And he breaks out in the end. I mean, it might be fine now, but in the end, this is going to be bad. And that's kind of what we see, isn't it? The reason it seems that people don't come to the light is because they love the darkness more than they love the light, right. Lest their deeds
like
be exposed.
What's going on now.
Exactly, and this is, Carlos, why this parallels so much, calling good evil and evil good, parallels so much what's going on in our country right now. So throughout these chapters, we see a series of messages. I'm going forth to chapter 6 right now. We see a series of messages that's coming from Jeremiah. Chapter 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. He's calling them to the good paths, the ancient paths, the ways that are right so that you can have rest. But they're like, we're not going to do it. And so it gives us a picture into what they're like. Again, a series of messages that we have here. Chapter 7, this gives us a little background on where Gehenna, the idea of the Valley of Hinnom, came from. Chapter 7, verse 30, Judah placed their idols in the temple. Chapter 7, verse 30, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. We get a picture of what things were like in that day, the idolatry, the brazen idolatry of setting up their idols in the temple area, and then also having child sacrifice that would take place, burning their sons and their daughters. And it was in the valley that was south of the Temple Mount, and this is the Hinnom Valley. And so Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom, but it was the place of burning. It became the trash dump for the city and the place where they would burn their refuge, they would burn the carcasses of their animals, and it became an apt picture of the lake of fire or of hell. So as we read of Gehenna in the New Testament, and it speaks of that, you get this picture of this putrefying burning and this place just of utter judgment. And so that's the what it's reference of what it's coming back to. I'm going to make my way through this a little bit faster. Let's jump ahead. So there's about a series of six messages that are taking place in the first 20 chapters or so. The thing with Jeremiah that makes it a little bit challenging is it's not all chronological. So we're not taking it from his first message all the way through chronologically. And the way we know that is at the beginning of these messages, we see he's giving us a date. This is in the fourth year of the reign of so-and-so. And we know from the Kings and Chronicles when those kings reigned. And so some of them are kind of jumping back and forth as we're seeing some of these messages. I'm just going to shoot ahead to chapter 29 at this time. There's a lot of stuff that we have in here. The potter and the clay. Different illustrations of the linen sash, the drought, the broken covenant, and the root of the problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. These are what's happening in Jeremiah. But as we come to chapter 29, notice as it starts out in the beginning of the chapter, It says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice verse 2. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha the son of Shaphan and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, and Zedekiah came to Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. So that gives us the time stamp on when this happened. After the carrying away of Jeconiah, this is after the second wave. So this is after 597. This is after, of course, Daniel has been there for 9 or 10 years. Ezekiel is now over there too. There's a lot of captives that are over in Babylon. This is a letter that Jeremiah writes and is sent to the captives over in Babylon. So as we're reading this, imagine the captives sitting there hoping that God is going to rescue them and bring them back into Jerusalem. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So you can see the message that's given there. You guys need to settle down. You need to go ahead and marry. Don't decrease, but increase. Build houses. Pray for the peace of the city you're in, for in its peace, you will have peace. So they were to pray as they're over in Babylon, that our leaders would lead in a way that we can live peaceful lives. We're told the same thing in the New Testament, that we're to pray for kings and leaders and all who are in authority, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. That's kind of a similar thing, isn't it? So that we could live in a land that's worth living in, to pray for the leaders, no matter who the leaders are. And really, think about it, especially if they're rotten leaders, we need to be praying for them. Because God has said that the kings are in his hand. He is sovereign over all. So there's a lot to be said for prayer. And so this is where they find out they're going to be there 70 years. Anybody know why they're there 70 years? Not 40 years. And not 100 years. Dan?
It's because they didn't give the land rest.
That's exactly right. We find that at the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We see that they didn't let the land have its Sabbath rest. So just like there was the Sabbath day to rest on the seventh day, work for six and rest on the seventh. So the land was to be tilled for 6 years and then let it rest in the seventh year and then begin again. And so when you do the math, that's like 490 years, which is like the entire time they're in the land. They don't obey the commandment to let the land rest. And so it's almost as if God is saying, okay, if you're not going to let the land rest, I'm going to let the land rest and get you out of the land so the land can have its rest. But that was the reason we see at the end of 2 Chronicles why they were 70 years in captivity. But it would be 70 years, and then they would come back into the land. Now, this had to be hard for them to hear because for them, that's it, right? I mean, that's the end of their life. They're staying there. At best, it's their kids. They're going to go back in there. But notice what he says in verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's kind of neat, isn't it, to take those familiar, comforting passages and bring them into the context of a people that God had to discipline, had to chasten. And give them hope. Yeah, I'm not done with you guys. There's hope to be had. I have a plan for you. And he would bring them back into the land. And if they would seek him with all of their heart. And that's such a key thing we see throughout scripture. is when we really want to find God, that's when we seem to encounter him. It's when we got our whole heart engaged in that. One of the things that caught my eye in this is he says, you go and pray to me and I will hear you. Three times before this, God has told Jeremiah, don't pray for the people. It's like God is done with them. You know, so you see this, you know, this judgment that's going to come upon. And isn't it just really a fulfillment of what God said would happen in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 26 through 28. There would be blessings for obedience and there would be curses for disobedience. And we're seeing it being fulfilled right here before us. But he doesn't leave them without hope. And that's the encouraging thing that we see with this. Let's jump ahead to chapter 31, because in chapter 31, this is where we see the prediction of a new covenant. Chapter 31, beginning from verse 31. So 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. This new covenant, the capstone, is that sin will be forgiven. Remember when Jesus was inaugurating the Last Supper communion, he took the cup and he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. When he gave his life, he ushered in this way that we can be forgiven, that man can be forgiven through what he has done. In our passage here, God promises, I'm going to bring a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old one. Did you catch that? It's not going to be like the one I made with their forefathers, the one that they didn't keep, though I was a husband to them. And so he's going to bring about a new covenant. And this is what Jesus would usher in. It's where God has taken care of everything. He's the one who's dealt with the issue of sin. He offers to us salvation, and our part is receiving it or rejecting it. And it's the avenue that can bring us all into God's favor. And that's the gospel. That's the good news, simply put. What's interesting is he clearly says in verse 31 that this covenant is for Israel and Judah. You notice that? So it's not just Judah, the southern kingdom, but it's the northern kingdom of Israel. But we kind of go, hey, wait a minute. This is for me, right? This is for the church. And it's like, yes, we're benefiting from that. But I think sometimes what we miss is that God initially made this promise to his people, the Jews, the ones that, again, he told them, you're going to be here for 70 years, but I'm going to bring you back into the land. It's like, I'm not through with you here. You're enduring this discipline right now, but I'm going to bring you back into the land. And there's coming a day when I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. It's not going to be like the old covenant. But and what's cool about it is he tells us what the covenant is going to be like. Where he says in verse 33, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their heart. So previously, where was the law? It was inscribed on tablets of stone, wasn't it? The Ten Commandments. But what do you think he means when he's talking about it's going to go inside in the mind? It's going to go on the heart. The mind is like that internal knowledge. And the heart, maybe we speak of the heart as like our emotions or our passion. And in a sense, I think what he's saying is I'm going to take my laws, my ways, and you're going to know them intuitively. You're going to have a desire to do them. Now, any of us in our own strength aren't going to be like that. But when we receive that gift of salvation, who comes inside of you at that time?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So internally, there is an understanding of this is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is what's pleasing to God, this is what's not. And also a desire, a passion. I mean, you guys that have a desire to live for the Lord, that's not originating from your fallen nature. That's, I believe, the Holy Spirit inside. And if the Holy Spirit is not inside yet, meaning if you're not a believer yet, then he is convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and leading you towards himself. And so, anyway, we get a glimpse here of the new covenant. I think it's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This was the key element, is the key element of the New Testament. It's the forgiveness of sins. We can't be good enough to make our way into heaven. We've got sin. We need to be pardoned. We need to be forgiven. That's the new covenant. Again, on the night that Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper, take ye, this is my body, which is given for you. He spoke of his death. And then drink, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. His death is what would usher in this ability for us to receive salvation because he dealt with the issue of sin. Carlos.
Reminds me of verse Paul. What a wretched man I am. Who can free me from this body under the power of death? But all praise to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. So with my mind I serve the law of God. With my flesh, the law of sin.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, and so one of the things, I don't want to camp on this, but just want to make the point. Is that me?
We're just calling you to make it. We are
benefiting from the new covenant right now. I think all of you guys know, I'm a firm believer that God has not cast off his people, Israel, the nation, ethnic Jews, and so forth. Have they forsaken him? Yes. The early church almost exclusively was Jewish as it began and grew. But then leadership rejected the gospel message. The gospel went to the Gentiles. The church, predominantly is made up of non-Jewish people. And I think as I look at the scriptures, this is a work that God is doing as he's reaching out to the world. That was the whole point in the beginning of Israel. They were to be the light to the rest of the world, the light to the Gentiles. God showed him his ways, and they were to be the mouthpiece to the rest of the world. And they, you know, as that vineyard was bringing forth sour fruit and weren't fulfilling that. And so the church, I believe, has that opportunity right now to be able to do that. But I think, as all of you guys know, I don't believe the church has replaced national Israel. And I believe there's a day coming when that is going to be fulfilled. And what jumps out to me with this, the covenant that's being spoken of, the covenant that is being promised to Israel and Judah, is mentioned in Romans chapter 11, where we read that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I think it shows us of this hardening, this deception that has come upon the Jewish people for whatever reason, you know, a hardening of their heart to reject Jesus continually to this day. But then it goes on to say that it's going to be until the fullness of the Gentiles has been called out. And I personally do believe that refers to this church age where God is going to be removing the church. And then this quotation of Romans 11:26, so all Israel will be saved. It is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Check this out. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Doesn't it take us right back to Jeremiah 31? The Gentiles are going to have their end, if you will, the church age. But then the deliverer will come out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, turning away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is the covenant that I've made with them when I take away their sins. So personally, I think at some point, Israel as a whole are going to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. The only way they can be saved, the only way anybody can be saved is by faith in Jesus. It's not because you're Jewish that you're saved. It's because you put your faith in Jesus. So at some point during this time of unprecedented catastrophe that's coming upon the earth, Israel as a whole, what's left of them anyway, because I believe Zechariah 13 also speaks of two-thirds of them being killed and the other third taken through the fire, will recognize the one that they had turned on and their forefathers had turned on, and will enter into that covenant that was promised so many hundreds, so many thousands of years earlier. And part of the reason I believe that is just a literal approach. But also when we look at the character of God, God makes promises, right? I mean, we just read in Jeremiah 29, you're going to be here a while, but I've got a plan for you. I'm not finished with you. He makes promises. And like he made promises to the nation, which they've never entered in to that new covenant yet. If he's not going to fulfill this promise, how do we know he's going to fulfill the other promises that he's made? And one of the things we have to recognize is God is a fulfiller of his promises. And I believe this is all within his plan. And as you see the prediction of what God would do with the nation of Israel in the 70 weeks of Daniel and the pause between the 69th and 70th, it's like his plan will unfold as he sees fit with it. And I believe Jeremiah 31 is a key indicator, not only for us as benefitters of the new covenant, but also speaking forth to Israel. Carlos, you have something else.
Romans 10, this, brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Indeed, I can testify they are zealous for God, though their zeal is unenlightened, unaware of God's justice, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the justice of God. Christ is the end of the law. Through him, justice comes to everyone who believes.
Yeah.
And he tells us exactly how the Jews are right now.
But yeah, in the present. Absolutely. Good point, bringing that out. You know, one thing I just wanted to is we're in Jeremiah 31, and this, I feel like, goes right along with the topic I just brought up. In Jeremiah 31:35, if you want to read along, it says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So he just seems to drive home the promise that he's not done with them. It's a promise he's given to them and a promise that I believe ultimately will be fulfilled. Amen. Now, as we go forward in the book of Jeremiah, we read of the fall of Jerusalem. I'm just going to kind of wrap it up, summarize it here in chapter 39. In chapter 40, Jeremiah's left in the land. And again, Jerusalem's been destroyed. Many of the people have been killed. Many of the people have been taken into captivity. Jeremiah gets the choice from the Babylonians. You can go to Babylon, we'll take care of you, or you can stay here. It's your choice. Now, Jeremiah was persecuted because all along the way, he's telling them the Babylonians are going to come in, and the best thing for you is just to yield to the Babylonians. Well, the leaders saw that as treasonous, and you know, you're killing the morale of the people here. And so he was constantly persecuted. We do read narratives in the book of Jeremiah where he's thrown into the prison and, you know, he's persecuted terribly. But here at the end, the Babylonians are like, well, you've been really speaking favorably towards us because he knew what was going to happen. It's your choice. You can come to Babylon. We'll take care of you. You can stay here in Israel. It's your call. So Jeremiah stays. Gedaliah is made the governor. Gedaliah is assassinated. And then they ended up actually taking the people, a couple of folks do, people who rose to leadership, down into Egypt. And that's kind of the narrative section on what ended up happening with Jeremiah. As I mentioned, chapters 45 through 49 are judgment on the surrounding nations, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, Elam. Then in chapters 50 and 51, it's the judgment upon Babylon, because Babylon will fall. And there's a lot of parallels that you can see in 50 and 51 with Revelation 17 and 18 as it looks forward towards the future. And then chapter 52, a recap of the fall of Jerusalem. If you're still following along with me, let's just look at Lamentations for a moment. I'm just going to make a couple of comments about Lamentations. Lamentations is a 5-chapter book, so it's small, but it is, in our English Bibles, it's grouped with the major prophets, and that's because Jeremiah is the author of it. And it's a funeral song, is basically what it is. And it's the weeping prophet Jeremiah lamenting, Lamentations, lamenting over what's taken place with his people, the children of Israel, and what's happened to the city. And so it's a fulfillment, if you will, of the prediction back in Deuteronomy. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. This is what has taken place. And so it's a very sad song, pretty much all the way through it. And it's written in an acrostic fashion, which is kind of interesting. If you notice, the first 2 chapters have 22 verses in them, and the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters in it. And each word of each verse begins a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Wow. And so that's chapter 1, like that. A to Z in ours, alpha to tau in Hebrew. Chapter 2 is like that as well. If you go to chapter 3, there's not 22 verses, but there's 66 verses. So there's 3 times as many verses in chapter 3. It's also an acrostic, and every 3 verses is going, like in our language, it would be A, B, and so forth. And so it's written in a way for in a poetic style, for memorization, and so forth. Chapter 4 goes back to the 22-verse acrostic. And even though chapter 5 has 22 verses, if my memory serves me correctly, it's not acrostic for whatever reason. I don't know why. But that's one of the interesting formats of the Book of Lamentations. So in the midst of this lamenting, and I was going to read the first few verses of chapter 1, but I'm going to, for time's sake, just jump ahead of that for a moment and go to chapter 3. Because in the middle, actually almost right in the middle of this funeral song, we see words of hope. Chapter 3, beginning from verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Even though Israel deserves what has come upon them, they've reaped what they've sown, they've basically lost everything and are in utter despair, Jeremiah brings forth these words of hope that God is merciful and God is compassionate. And that's what keeps them going. God is just, right? It wasn't him being capricious that just, I'm just going to let the Babylonians have their turn for a while and come in. He's just. And he let them know ahead of time what he was going to do. And I think from a practical standpoint, we live in similar days. You know, we're not the nation of Israel. I don't even know if we can really say we were founded as a Christian nation, but I think we were founded by Christian men and women who love the Lord and who sought to structure this after the standards that we see in God's word. But we've fallen a long ways from that. And I think as no matter who you are, I think if a people seek to honor the Lord in what they're doing, naturally it's going to go better. I believe God's favor is going to, it doesn't mean everything's going to go perfect, but I believe God's favor is going to be upon that person or that group of people or that country, if you will, if you seek to honor the Lord. And right now we're turning further and further away from that. Jeremiah had it tough, but he stood. He stood as a voice to speak out in the midst of all of that. And we have the opportunity to be the light, the city on the hill, to be able to stand up and speak the truth. And the number one thing is not that America would all turn back for the sake of America, but that people's hearts would turn to the Lord. Because that's what really matters in the end, is that people come to know him. Because that's what it's all about in the end. It's about eternity and being with him. So each one of you guys have an opportunity to let your light shine, an opportunity to speak forth the truth of the gospel. You know, when somebody says, what is it about you? That's not the time to go, no, I don't know. You know, I mean, that's the time to to take advantage of that, you know, and say, I'm putting my trust in Jesus. I'm not perfect, but he's changed my life and he can change yours. Amen. Amen.